Please remain standing and hear the words of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we continue. I'll be reading verses 13 through 25 of that chapter. These are the words of God. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. These are the words of God. Let's ask God's blessing. Our God and Father, thank you for your word which directs us as to what is to be taught and preached. As we approach the conclusion of this long section, we come to some difficult words for the church to hear in this day, just as Corinth needed to hear some hard words in its day. But you use hard words to make soft hearts. Make ours soft, tender towards you and toward one another. For the sake of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So Paul continues his teaching on speaking in tongues in the worship service, because he is continuing and going through great detail in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, then we will continue studying this as well. In his day, he needed to correct the Corinthians on their misunderstanding and misuse of the gift. And in our day, we need to correct a similar misunderstanding and misuse of something that is a modern counterfeit of that gift. And I want to be clear here. That is not to say that the people and churches who practice this aberration are counterfeit Christians in any way. I'm not trying to say that at all. Many are your friends and ours. Many love our Lord with us with great faith. Many people I know practice their gift of speaking in tongues, or so they call it. And many that I know personally have a great love. These men and women have a great love for the Lord, a great devotion to following him. Many of them serve the Lord far better than I. I knew that when I began preaching through Corinthians that we would hit some tough passages. And this is probably the biggest one for me. Even as I first came to know the Lord, my senior year in high school, the first body of believers I was brought into contact with was a charismatic group. And they loved the Lord and taught me much about walking and following the Lord. But when you preach through a book, you don't get to pick and choose your favorite topics. And so here we are. On the other hand, it is a very important topic. I am a shepherd, I am a pastor, and I have a responsibility for a particular flock. And so here's the question for me. Should I or should I not tell the people under my charge that speaking in ecstatic utterances is a sign that you are closer to God, that you've received the Holy Spirit, that you have received some second blessing, that you have reached a higher level of spirituality, that you are now a particular kind of chosen people, or that without that sign, you ought to be unsure, even scared that you're not actually saved? Or rather, should I be telling the people under my charge that such teaching is not biblical, not true, and even dangerous? Well, if it was true, I would be a fool not to encourage or even require such practices of you. What kind of shepherd would withhold such blessings that apparently are out there? And I would be required to do so whether or not it was my personal preference. Because our responsibility is to submit to the text. But I'm not supposed to teach my preference. I'm supposed to preach the word of God. And so it's not to say that the people in churches who practice this aberration are counterfeit Christians at all. It is to say that on the larger scale, a great disservice and in many cases a twisted manipulation is taking place along with this misplaced gift that produces an immature and impotent church. It creates a situation in many of these churches, in many of these circles, where there is such great doubt by many who are in there as to whether or not they have actually attained some level of spiritual maturity. They try as best they can. In these practices found in charismatic and Pentecostal world, around the world, we find the church is actually divided on this issue and churches divide over it. I see it and I hear about it and I've heard about it for years and years. But I've heard about it recently, over the last several years, from our sister churches in Eastern Europe. In Eastern Europe, for instance, it is a situation where you are either, for the most part, you're either part of the Roman Catholic or the Orthodox Church, or you are one of those Protestants, which would be the Charismatic and Pentecostals, oftentimes led by a single super apostle type pastor who has an incredible authority over that church and demands of everybody to have these ecstatic, frenzied activities as a part of their worship. And what happens is many people become discouraged because they don't have the gift, or they know that they're just faking it to go along with it. In such movements, there is often just far too much authority given to the local pastor as though he were some kind of super apostle. And all kinds of trouble comes from that. And so, for these and a myriad of reasons, I believe actually this text is very helpful. Actually, in God's providence, as I've had an opportunity of talking about these chapters with many of you over the course of the last several weeks, I've heard several stories of people who have been in or come close to or have friends within the charismatic and the Pentecostal movements, and they know that these people love the Lord, but they have questions though about why they are or are not also practicing these things. They've actually had experiences where they have become very discouraged, or even a sense of being threatened spiritually by whether or not they actually were right with God because of these things. And so it's important to answer the question not based upon what you feel or what your preferences are, but according to what God's word says to us. And we're going to address the purpose of tongues head on in this particular passage. But you must remember, we've been really dealing with this topic as we've gone through chapter 12 and chapter 13, and now as we go into chapter 14. Look with me carefully at what the word of God has to say. As we pick up in chapter 13, really Paul is continuing the theme of verse 12. So let me read verse 12 and a couple more verses after that again. He says in verse 12, "Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." This was the theme that's been running through the chapters. You are zealous, he says, for spiritual things. But let that zeal, he says, not be for your own puffing yourself up. Let that zeal be out of love, chapter 13, out of love for others, love for God and love for others, so you want to see those gifts used for one thing and one thing only, edification, the building up of the church around you. Not so you can wear some kind of badge of particular honor for the gift that you have, because God gives gifts as he wants to the various individuals in the body, he says, and not all receive the same spiritual gift. Make sure that in your zeal for spiritual things, it is a zeal so that a zeal for the body to grow up into Christ and become more and more mature. Praying or singing, then, he says, in the Spirit, in verses 14 and 15, but not with understanding, is unfruitful for the body. And therefore, he wants those who speak in a tongue to pray that they may interpret. So verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, that there might be an interpretation, an understanding that comes with this foreign language that you didn't know, that you're speaking out. It says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. In the gathered assembly, remember in this context, he's been talking about what is going on in the gathered church assembly. In the gathered assembly, we are to desire a prophetic utterance that satisfies both the spirit and the mind. We want God's spirit word that has been given to us, proclaimed and preached in the power of the spirit in such a way that our lives are changed, that we are comforted, that we are exhorted, that we are edified. That was his purpose. That's what Paul said earlier in this chapter. What he's interested in is communication from God to us. Communication requires somebody who communicates, someone who speaks, a particular message that is given, and a recipient that hears and understands the same message. That's when communication takes place. The uninformed, he says, should become informed from their spirit and their understanding, and be able to give a hearty amen of thanks to God for having brought this message. This is verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Our amen is not they're not supposed to be simply an emotional response. Something that also goes on oftentimes in many other traditions, where amens are uttered without a lot of thought, but just an emotional outburst, sort of just to kind of keep the things rolling. Instead, what we're to understand amen to be, if you study the use of the word amen, you know in some of your translations, you have Jesus oftentimes beginning a sentence, a declaration, by saying, oftentimes it's translated, "Truly, truly, I say to you." You know what that word is? It's amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. He's taking an oath. What I'm about to declare, I'm taking an oath to its truth and to my declaration that I am a part of it. Amen. Amen is a declaration with emotion. And amen is a declaration with emotion of agreement with a sense of an oath. This is why we place amens liturgically in our service, to be declared in such a way as to bind us all together to the truth spoken, prayed, or sung. So when we sing, after we've finished singing a hymn, we announce together our amen, our declaration from spirit and understanding that we agree with what has been sung. We agree with what the men have just prayed, and so we declare together, amen, we agree. Count me in. Put my name on it. I am with you. Which means you have been going with the message, you've been going with the song, with understanding and from your spirit. So your personal amen and our corporate amen should sound like that. In the ancient church, some of the church fathers have written about the fact that the unbelievers, when they would be passing by a church while the worship service was going on, would actually be afraid. They'd be afraid when they would hear the corporate amen shouted from the midst of that gathering. That's what our amen should sound like. And I want to back up here and say something. When we talk about that we don't believe that in our corporate gathering that there should be ecstatic utterances, frenzies, all the men running around the room and all the gals joining in the middle and weeping and gnashing of teeth over one another, which I've actually been in a church where that was going on. Okay? And we're saying, no, that is not, and as we go through the rest of chapter 14, we'll see the order that we are called to. But that doesn't mean what we're supposed to do is that the church activity is supposed to be such that if someone walked in, they would actually wonder whether or not anyone was awake, which is what Reformed-type churches can oftentimes feel and look like. No. And part of the things that we do within our liturgical service is not just to wake you up, although I know sometimes that does. Stand for the reading of God's Word. Stand and let's sing. You're like, oh, okay. Time to get back. Right? But that's not the purpose. The purpose is so that we are engaged with our bodies, that we have the opportunity to express with our emotion. Why do we raise our hands at the end of the service? Why are we not just raising our hands kind of whenever we'd like? Well, because we're really, if you look at in the lifting of hands, it's a liturgical activity of the church. And so it makes sense to place it at a particular point within the service that makes sense, and for us to do it together. That doesn't mean you raise your hands and they're unemotional. Oh, well, we'll just raise our hands now. No, actually what it means is you've been going through this service the whole time. You've been singing, you've been hearing God's word, you've been at his table, and now, one last time, glory to God, Look at what he's done and what he's given, what he's promised to us. And so we raise our hands. It's an opportunity to be able to do that. It's not embarrassing at all because everybody else is doing it. I've been in services where people are raising their hands and he really means it because he's raising his hands. And then I'm thinking, I must not look like I really mean it because I'm not raising my hands. But if I raise my hands, people will be looking at me. And there's all this. So now all of a sudden, for a few seconds, all I've been doing is thinking about me. And raising of hands is not supposed to be about thinking about me. It's not about me at all. So we put these liturgical activities, these corporate liturgical activities together so that mind, body, and soul together can receive and express back to God the worship that he has given to us. To stand against ecstatic utterances, to stand against uncontrolled frenzy and literally things that look like epileptic seizures taking place in a worship service. I'm not exaggerating. Is not to say that we don't believe we should not be emotionally involved in the worship of our God. It's not. It's that we are to be controlled and controlled by the Word and, frankly, controlled by the Spirit as well. You'll see next week, we'll see in the passage that even though that there are tongues in this service that's going on in Corinth, they're very well controlled. And when they aren't, Paul's correcting that. It's not about being in an uncontrolled state at all. That's not the point at all. And so this has to do with what it means to say amen, our liturgical answer to God, which is supposed to take place not by just emotion, but with understanding as well. He goes on, verse 18 and 19. I thank my God, he says, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul's so concerned for the ability to teach others with the word that he says he'd rather speak just 5 words with understanding than a gazillion words in a tongue. Okay, he didn't say a gazillion. He said 10,000. But that's what he means. He means, I couldn't add up enough words in a tongue that didn't get interpreted to compare to the 5 words that I would rather speak in terms of being able to instruct and edify the body around me. And we're to have the same attitude. Taking all of this together, Paul wants prophecy or tongues plus interpretation in the worship service so that in both situations the body is built up. Now, here are 2 different passages that we've looked at so far, 2 different verses that we're going to look at again that are some of the main arguments that are used in the charismatic movement today for what is called a personal prayer language. Okay, so we aren't speaking tongues like they did in Acts where we're actually speaking foreign languages and we're not doing it within the service of worship, but I have my personal prayer language. And during the time of my personal prayer language, I'm getting very close to God, and what I experience is that the Spirit of God comes over me and I don't know what to pray. I don't know all the things that I should be praying. And so I let the Spirit lead me. And so he leads me with these words or sounds that come out of my mouth, and I just go along with it. It's good to remember when that kind of thing is being practiced, if that kind of thing was going on in Corinth in that day, it would be completely unimpressive. That's what the pagan worship rituals were like all the time. All around all the other temples. Ecstatic utterances are not unique to some Christian circles. And they were going on in that day in Corinth, along with frenzied worship and parades and getting everybody all whooped up. But no, I have my personal prayer language. And here are the verses. Paul says himself, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Well, where did he do that? Where do we have any recording of Paul speaking in tongues? He says, also, we saw that back in verse 14, 15 again. He says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. So sometimes I'll pray with the Spirit, and sometimes I'll pray with understanding. So you see how some want to assume that verse 18 gives evidence of Paul having a personal prayer language in tongues. And that they might understand verse 15 to argue that sometimes Paul prays in the Spirit and other times prays with understanding. Well, from this then, modern charismatics argue that there is something called a personal prayer language of tongues. And those tongues are not necessarily a foreign language anymore. They're just some kind of language that doesn't exist here, but that has been given to me. Well, let's think about this for a second. Look, first, from the text, from verse 18 or in verse 15, it's nothing but sheer speculation that anything regarding a personal prayer language is being described. He doesn't say anything about, oh, but I speak in tongues all by myself in my personal prayer language, or I sing or pray in the Spirit in my personal prayer language out there all by myself. There's nothing in there. That's just speculation. Second, the whole context of chapter 14 is about the corporate gathering. The instructions here about what we do in the corporate gathering, which means Paul does speak, has spoken in tongues, most likely, in the corporate gathering. Third, there is no biblical example of private praying in tongues. We don't have an example where people were instructed to or were told to or it's recorded that they were off in their personal prayer language, even in times where we have Peter and Paul both were in a trance at different times. And in that trance, they have these visions, but there's no talk about any kind of praying in tongues. And finally, the next verse, I believe, gives a completely different purpose of what tongues are for that has nothing to do with a personal, private language. But stop for a minute and think about this. And I want you to think about this with regard to what we do, what I believe God has called the church, and the church historically has done with regard to praying to God with spirit words. Praying to God with spirit words. And I think we're supposed to. A friend comes to you and he says, I pray in tongues. The Holy Spirit is praying through me and through my spirit. I don't understand what I'm saying, but I trust that God knows because I trust that they are spirit words. What should you say? I pray spirit words too. I open up the book of Psalms and I pray spirit words. I pray spirit words to God, prayers that I didn't write, prayers that aren't addressing exactly what I particularly need or want to say right now, but prayers that I know God wants me to pray because he wrote them and he told me to pray them and sing them. The person said, responds to you, no, I don't pray those prayers in the Psalms. Why? Well, I don't understand them. Right? I don't pray them because I don't understand them. You say, well, wait a second. You won't pray the written word of God, the Psalms, because you don't understand them, but you're willing to pray in some kind of ecstatic utterance that you don't understand. Which is even more profitable there? Which is even more profitable there? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with understanding. You don't understand a psalm? Study it. You don't understand a psalm? Pick up a commentary on it and you can come to understand it better. And then you can pray. You can pray to God extemporaneously from the heart, all the things you want to pray, and then you feel like, I don't know what else to pray. What else does God want me to pray? Well, start with Psalm 1 and just start going through. They're his prayers. He'd love you to pray them. He would love you to pray with understanding. He longs to hear us sing and pray those back. Pray the Psalms, the spirit words of God. Now, what is this purpose? We've talked about the purpose of tongues, but it becomes very, very clear here in this passage exactly what the purpose of tongues were in the first century during this time of transition and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was taking the church and the gospel to all nations. And it's given to us here again in verses 20 through 22. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. An interesting exhortation, particularly, I'll show you why in just a moment, but in general, he's saying, don't be children, don't be immature. You're going to have to think about this. In order to understand this rightly, you're going to have to think about this. And if you're going to follow me right now, you're going to have to follow the notes, maybe have a Bible open, and maybe take a look at it a little bit later. You can't be children in understanding here. This is going to take a little bit of simple Bible study, but serious Bible study to see what's going on. We're to be mature, he says. He says, in understanding, be mature. He says, in the law, it's written, quotes, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. What's that all about? Verse 22, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. How is the verse before proving to us the statement that he makes in 22. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. How are those two sentences connected? Well, you got to figure out what it comes from. You got to let the Old Testament teach you what the New Testament is using. The New Testament becomes a commentary on the Old, and the Old provides information for us, context for us to understand what's going on in this passage in the New. So, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28, shall we? Isaiah chapter 28. I have a lot of notes in here. I have some in my notes. I'm not going to read all of chapter 28. I'm going to bounce you around to different verses that is going to give you some context to understand what is going on for the purpose of the verse that is then quoted. And I think you'll be able to see it that way. But you should go back and take a look at the whole chapter later on. Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11. If you look at it, it says, Isaiah 28:11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may rest, which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. So he conflates those two verses to just the section that he quotes in 1 Corinthians 14. So Paul quotes those verses to make things clear. Well, what's going on in that passage? In that passage, Isaiah is declaring impending judgment upon Ephraim with their crown of pride, so sure of themselves that they don't have to worry about any judgment from God, 28:1. And also, he talks of a coming judgment, a further coming judgment to Jerusalem in 28:14. 28:14. Which says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, you who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Why? Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. We don't care about God. We made a covenant outside of him. We are separated from him. We don't want to follow him. That's how upfront the rebellion had become in the temple in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. The idolatry that is going on, the stiff-neckedness against God's laws and against God's ways was in full force. And so when that he is declaring that impending judgment while promising at the same time a vindication to a remnant of the faithful, 28 verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So you people of Ephraim and Jerusalem, you are filled with pride, a crown of pride on you, and it's coming down. But there will be a remnant, and I will crown them with glory as I bring them out. Now these are pictures that he wants Isaiah in Isaiah's day to give to the people in that generation. It would just be a few generations before Jerusalem or before Babylon would come knocking on the door and would take down Jerusalem and would take all of its people into captivity. So the leaders have rejected God, we're told, in their pride, their intoxication, and their filth, 28 verse 7, and have made a covenant with death, verse 15. What do they think of God's word? What do they think of Isaiah coming to them? Remember, Isaiah is a prophet to them for over the reign of several kings. More than 50 years, Isaiah prophesies. He's just pounding the pulpit for them to repent. And with a couple of exceptions, periods of exceptions, the nation is not listening. What do they think of Isaiah's babble? Blah, 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 Jesus. Blah, 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 Yahweh. Blah, 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 temple. Blah, 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 law. That's what they think. And he says this. He says, they think of the word of the Lord is boring. Look at verse 10 and verse 13. Well, in verse 9 it says, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those drawn from the breast? Just little children? For, Isaiah's making the point, am I just teaching little children? When are they going to grow up? When are they going to really listen? Because here's how they receive my law. Precept must come upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, verse 13. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line. Why do I use that kind of tone? Well, here's what it sounds like in the Hebrew. Here's what my law sounds like to them. Savlasov, Savlasov, Kavlikov, Kavlikov, Savlasov, Savlasov, Kavlikov, Kav. Childish babble. That's his point. I'm so sick of your stupid little childish laws. Would you go away, Isaiah? We hear that in plenty of different generations and plenty of times. I'm so tired of your archaic religion. Grow up and become modern, would you? Why are you turning to that old dusty Bible for your law? Don't we hear that? And frankly, you hear it in churches today. You hear it in churches today who say, this can be set aside now. We have grown and have become far more enlightened than what God's word. God's word is like this, sav lasav, sav lasav, gav lakav. It's just babble. Let's grow up. No, what Isaiah says is, no, if you think that's what God's word sounds like, then I'll show you what God's word sounds like when they come in with a language you don't understand and it just sounds like Babel, because Babylon's coming. And when they come in, you won't understand, and then you will know that my law, my warning, was true. Judgment was coming to the house of the Lord. Judgment was coming to the temple. Judgment was coming upon Jerusalem. They were too enlightened, they thought, to follow the Lord. Verse 15, for we have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. And so Isaiah declares that since they would not listen to God's offer of rest, that he will speak to them with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Verse 11, quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, by whom they will be broken and snared and caught. In verse 13, the foreign tongues of Babylon would be the sign of God's judgment upon unbelieving Jerusalem. That's where tongues occur, where were promised to come. And there was an initial judgment upon Babylon. Upon Jerusalem. After 70 years, as God had promised, there was a remnant that was brought out and returned to reestablish Jerusalem. And after that was reestablished, there were 400 years of silence after the final prophet. Then John the Baptist comes, and then Jesus comes, and the new covenant is brought in. When Jesus leaves, he says, he warns that there is a coming judgment on this temple again. It's the final judgment upon this temple. And that final judgment upon this temple is going to come because you refused to believe my word. You mocked me. You crucified me. And in my resurrection, I am now seated at the right hand of God. And my vindication is coming. And he tells his followers, his disciples, his apostles, before you go out, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem, and I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And that Holy Spirit will empower you with the message and with signs. And then you'll go out. Well, the message of the gospel came out. We saw, as we studied it, we talked about this at Pentecost, in the speaking the wondrous, wonderful works of God in all of the languages of all the people that had come at Pentecost. And that was a great sign of blessing, of the gospel going out. But tongues were, and they really were a sign that the good news was now going out to all the nations, to the Gentiles, and not to the Jews. In fact, there are three times that we see this experience of the Holy Spirit falling in mass upon a group of people. In Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, promising that it's going to all nations. And then at the time where Peter asks or is told by Cornelius to come and speak to the God-fearing Romans and others in his court, and so Peter goes and speaks, and the Holy Spirit falls upon not just Jews but Gentiles, and they're amazed. The Jews are amazed. And then there's another time where it falls upon the uninformed at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. They had received the baptism of John, but they hadn't received the baptism of the Spirit. They didn't understand the gospel in full. Paul preaches it to them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them as well. Interestingly, this corresponds to the promise of the Holy Spirit falling, as Jesus says, falling. In Acts 1:8, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We have three accounts in the book of Acts where it falls in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, out on the coast, under Peter's ministry, and then out in Ephesus, the ends of the earth. This picturing of the Holy Spirit going out and witnesses going forth all over the known world. When the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, it was outside of the temple. Not an unimportant fact to note. The Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God didn't fall in the temple. Fell outside the temple on a new group of people, a new covenant group of people. So that takes place, and it was a sign of coming judgment then on that temple. When Paul preached in the synagogue in Corinth and then was kicked out and set up a new covenant assembly right next door, teaching there for 18 months, this was a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews. So when Paul's writing this letter, years after he's been in Corinth, he's reflecting back on them, his teaching time. Well, he was there for 18 months. We're told in Acts chapter 18 that when Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogue, as he was there for several Sabbath days, he preaches. But when it says, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He speaks the judgment of God upon the unbelieving Jews, and then he leaves. And he says, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he's kicked out of the synagogue, but the ruler of the synagogue and his whole household come to faith, are baptized, and they move next door. Next door. Like the fellowship hall. And they start having services there. Paul teaches for 18 months in Corinth. It's very likely, just to think about the context, it's very likely it's during that time the tongues are being spoken, tongues of judgment, to the folks next door who were refusing to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and instead rejoicing in the fact that he had been crucified as a false Messiah. You see that? And they're persecuting Paul just as the Jews have been going around persecuting all of the apostles during this period of time, during these many years. And the words of God coming through the tongues would be a great encouragement in the midst of the persecution that God was not going to forget them. That God was not going to forget what he promised he was going to do. And that there was this time right now for Jews to come to faith, for Jerusalem to come to faith, and repentance to take place. And some believed, and there's more persecution, and they flee. And historians tell us that before the siege of Jerusalem begins, the warnings are continued to be preached about this coming judgment. And the Christians who believe the warnings that are going to take, that the judgment is coming before the end of the generation, prior to 67 AD, flee out of the city and flee probably to a city called Pella and some other places. And they are not there when the Romans surround Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, when it is taken, is filled only with non-Christians. God delivered them out as he promised that he would. This is part of the story. This is built into the story to understand what is going on with this gift of tongues. Think about it this way also. If you went through and read through Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, those are the great chapters about election that everybody gets all worried about. But what's really going on there, the questions about election are coming out because the question is, well, if you're saying all the elect are with God, well then, Paul, how come all of Israel is not with God and with Jesus? How come they're rejecting him? Paul says, that's a good question. Let's have a study on election now. And he begins by saying this in Romans chapter 9. He says, I'm a Jew, and I wish my brothers, my Jewish brethren, would come to Christ. I love them. He goes on to say, I'd be willing to give my life. He practically does. I'd be willing to give my life for them if they would turn. So he does not begin with just some harsh treatment to them. He wants them to turn. He wants them to turn back to Christ. But they won't. They are stiff-necked. They refuse to believe. And they're responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah. So Paul says that he longs for that. But he also explains in those chapters that the Israel, unbelieving Israel, had been cut out of the vine. Israel had oftentimes been referred to as an olive tree or a vine. And the branches that were full of unbelief and not fruitful, he cut them out, God says. He cut them out and condemned them. And he grafted in wild olive shoots. The Gentiles, he says to the Romans, you're the wild olive shoots. And he grafted them in to the same covenant structure. He warns them, don't be haughty, don't be presumptuous like them, follow and obey, or you can be cut out too. But the thing to see is that he makes clear God is cutting them out. And it's an end of the blessing to the Jews particularly. The new Israel is now blessed, Jew and Gentile alike, those who are in Jesus Christ. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 14. With all that in mind, and listen again and see if it makes more sense. Verse 20, brethren, don't be children like those people back in Isaiah's day. Don't be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, what's the purpose of tongues? Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Not unbelievers generally, but specifically to the nation that had crucified the Son of God in that generation. The Latin-speaking Roman soldiers would soon be upon Jerusalem and the temple within a generation. Tongues was an ominous sign of impending military judgment, and therefore was not to be emphasized in the Christian worship service. And he's going to begin to, he'll regulate it in the next, last section of this chapter. You have placed far too much emphasis on tongues. That's what he's telling Corinth. Tongues are not for the worship service. They're not for worshiping God. While it is declaring the wondrous works of God, the purpose of tongues is a sign of impending military judgment upon unbelieving Israel. That's what he's telling them. And so then he continues, end of verse 22. But prophesying, and remember, prophesying is a big word that includes both telling forth the future, giving a specific word from the Lord, and also the work of bringing forth God's word through the preaching of God's word, showing forth what God's word means in an authoritative place, for instance, in the pulpit. So prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. That's what prophesying is for. So it should go on in the church. Therefore, he says, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. So in Corinth, if unbelievers were to come in and see a service of ecstatic utterances, lots of frenzy, but no understanding, they would think the Christians were out of their minds or just like one of the other mystery cults of the area, any one of the pagan worship systems that were around them. But instead, if the uninformed or the unbeliever comes into a service of worship in the Spirit and with understanding, Spirit-wrought preaching, God will use that to convince the visitor that God is truly among us. How does God intend in the service of worship to speak to the unbelievers and those who are uninformed? By means of his word delivered in the power of the Spirit. And then it says in verse 25 to finish, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And some of you could testify to that happening if you came to Christ as an adult or later on in your life, as opposed to an infant or a child. You can attest to a fact. You're hearing the word of God. It was being preached. It had meant nothing to you. It maybe had meant nothing to you time and time and time again. I would even say there might be some here even this morning where the word of God has been preached and it's just blah, 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 Jesus again. But God has said that in the midst of the preaching of his word, in the midst of the singing of God's people, he intends to use those words by his Spirit and convict hearts. Some of us have been in situations like that, where hearts were convicted and all of a sudden the lights came on. And all of a sudden we knew that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus was him. Jesus was the one. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That last phrase, that God is truly among you, is an allusion to Isaiah 45:14, which describes how later foreign unbelievers will come to faith in the Lord, recognizing he is present with them, just as Jewish unbelievers, like those who were just next door in the synagogue, will recognize God is present among the Christians. That's what Paul certainly would have been hoping for back then. The worship service is not put together for unbelievers. But when we worship God the way that he commands, the Lord's Day worship and proclamation of the gospel is wonderful and powerful. So how come there aren't more coming to Christ in the worship services? How often is it because our worship services are not in accordance to God's word? We're trying to do something else than what God has said to do in order to see his gospel go out, trusting in him for his spirit to fall upon unbelievers and testify that God is among you. God is among us. In far more powerful ways than in the Old Covenant times, when the Holy Spirit would appear in his glory. Then only a remnant were saved in the Old Covenant. But now the sweeping work of the gospel is worldwide. You see it in the book of Acts, and you see it through church history. Today, hundreds of millions of people have heard God's word and been converted. Hundreds of millions. And the work has still just begun. It's just begun. Because while Jesus came and judged Jerusalem, and he did, he judged unbelieving Israel. He did not come into the world to judge the world. He came to the world to save the world. And through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of the church, through the work that God is going to give you to do as you're sent, having been equipped by the word, you ought to go believing he's going to save the world. Who is he bringing me in contact with? That's what God is going to do. I hope that answers questions. I hope it answers questions in a way that you understand that we are not against our charismatic brethren and brothers and sisters with regard to their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But a correction needs to be made. And a unity of faith, a maturity needs to come together where we study our Bibles and understand particularly what God's word says to us today. And amen. Let's close together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the finished work of Jesus Christ, for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, and for new hearts we have now in Christ. Keep us close to your word. Let us shout forth your praises and live in such a way that it would be said by our unbelieving friends and neighbors that God is truly among us. And then use us. Use our words and deeds, touched by your Spirit of grace, to bring them into the kingdom of Jesus as well. For we pray in his name. And amen.